book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words, for we have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining, of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. The Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, "Forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself." Then follows the answer of the apostle Paul to the charges that were laid against him. Verse 22. And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect knowledge of that way, that is the way of the Christian faith, he deferred them and said, "When Lysias the chief captain shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter." And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintance to minister or come unto him. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loosen. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. The Lord will bless this incident and the life and service of the great man, the Apostle Paul. While this is actually took place on two occasions, it was really one trial, and the court was simply adjourned during those few days until Felix could call Paul back again and review the matters at issue privately with Paul. And that's the way I'd like to look at it with you this evening, is to consider it simply as one examination of Paul, although there are a few days between the first part of it and the last. Now, one night we were speaking of the next incident in Paul's life, his defense before Agrippa. And we looked a little at the background, and I'd like to do that again just for a minute for those who are not there, just to catch a little of the background of the story. The man Paul had been a religious zealot named Saul of Tarsus, commissioned by the judiciary of the Jewish Sanhedrin to persecute and to bring to prison those who named the name of Christ and believed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he did very effectively. And to his shame, he admits and confesses with grief that he was guilty of imprisoning many believers and, in fact, consenting to their death. And he was, in fact, present at the death of the first martyr, Stephen. Until one day, he's on the way to Damascus to haul some more of these believers in the Lord Jesus before the tribunal, when he is arrested himself by a light brighter than the sun that shines from heaven and it is nothing less than the outshining of the glory of Christ. And the Lord Jesus speaks to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, out of the cloud, and asks him what he means by persecuting him. Saul falls to the ground, and he asks the great question, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the response to that question was, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." From that moment, that wondrous person of the Lord Jesus Christ eclipsed the Apostle Paul's life as he became known, so that he could go through his life forever exalting and glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and serving him as a bond slave throughout Asia Minor and even into Europe. And then he determined, after serving in Asia Minor, that he wanted to go back to Jerusalem and engage in some special spiritual exercises. His friends saw a great danger in this. Jerusalem was the headquarters of Judaism. And Paul of Tarsus was a courageous preacher. And they knew that if these two forces met, Paul was going to be hurt or thrown into prison. And so they endeavored to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. And Paul responds, and he says, "What mean ye to weep and to break thine heart? I am ready not only to be bound in Jerusalem for the namesake of the Lord Jesus, but also to die for him." And off he goes to Jerusalem. And just at the beginning of this experience, we find that he stayed at liberty for about 7 days. And then he was discovered in the temple, and he was taken violently from the temple courtyard, thrown to the ground, and he was set upon to be put to death. He would have surely died if it had not been under God, of course, for the timely arrival of the state police under a certain Captain Lysias, whom we've read about tonight, who rescued him from the crowd and took him to the garrison that he might examine him and find out what kind of a criminal he was. Find out, however, that he was not a criminal at all, that there was no charge against him that broke the Roman law, and that, in fact, if Captain Lysias discovers to his shock and embarrassment that Paul is a Roman citizen, and he never should have been bound at all. And then Paul appeals to the court in Rome, the court of Caesar in Rome. Lysias doesn't know what to do, so, as we mentioned the other night, he does what is often done, even in this country and in our day. He bumps the case up to the next higher court. It happened to be the court of Felix, the governor. This is the man we're reading about tonight. Now, Felix kept the Roman law fairly well in this regard, that it was Roman law that a man must face his accusers. So he arranged for a session of the court when the accusers of Paul might be brought to stand before him and accuse him. Well, when the Jews got word of this subpoena, that they were to appear at the court of Felix, they knew Paul. Paul was a master theologian. If he was living today, he'd likely have his doctorate in two or three disciplines. And he was a brilliant mind, and they knew they were no match for this man, Paul. So they spared no expense, and they hired the services of an attorney, an eloquent speaker called Tertullus. And that's where our story begins. And we're just going to step into the courtroom now and watch this incident take place before our eyes. And we trust we shall learn some mighty lessons from the things that Paul speaks that day to Felix. Tertullus, you can almost see him taking his stance. He's an orator, that's his business. He's taken courses in speech therapy. He's taken courses in elocution. He knows the turn of a word, the force of the noun and the verb and the adjective. He's a man who is cultured in the use and the projection of his voice. He's an expert. He's the finest they could afford. And doubtless, he comes with his robes and takes his place before Felix, and Felix gives him the sign, and Tertullus begins his prosecution of Paul on behalf of the Jews. Now notice, it's a very interesting thing. First of all, let's take a look at Felix as he sits there. Of Felix, we know very little in history. But what little we do know is not very savory. One historian says of Felix, he exercised the authority of a king with the disposition of a slave in all manner of cruelty and lust. His personal character is reflected in the fact that he had taken another man's wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he a Roman. Felix has set up this hearing, and he's listening very intently for the presentation of the case for the prosecution. And so we can see Tertullus, as doubtless he takes his stance at exactly the right spot, for he's a man who studied everything in the matter of speaking. Doubtless he hangs on to his robe at the right particular place, and raising his hand, he begins the defense, and the prosecution. And he does this by a three-pronged presentation. And I want you to notice carefully what he does. First of all, he praises Felix's righteous deeds as a benefactor. Tertullus began to accuse him, verse 2, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accepted always and in all places most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." You can just hear the golden words dripping from his lips like honey, or maybe saccharine. Three things he does here. First of all, he praises Felix's righteous deeds as a benefactor. And he speaks of his very worthy deeds. Then he praises Felix's good judgment as a judge. Why, he says, it is by thy providence that these things have come about and that we enjoy. Great quietness is upon the city, and you are the one who brought this quietness to us. And then he praises Felix's nobility of character as a man, and he says, "Most noble Felix, the hypocrite." Notice what he's doing. He is endeavoring simply to capture the ear of Felix, to praise him, to flatter him, to build him up, and to bend his thinking on the side of the prosecution. And Felix is lapping it up. Just lapping it up. So first of all, he begins by greatly exaggerating Felix's own importance to himself. Then he turns around, and he greatly exaggerates the charge against Paul. Why, he says, verse 5, "We found this man a pestilent fellow." The word pestilent there simply means like a virus, a disease creeping through the people like a cancer. He says, "We found this pest and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world." Not bad, Paul. Not bad. All the Jews throughout the world. Not one of them has been missed out. But this one man, Paul, has defiled the whole nation with his particular line of heresy, so says Tertullus. And he says he's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he's gone about to profane the temple. And then he says, "We took him, though," and he begins to exaggerate the character of the Jews. And he says, "We took him, we would have judged him according to our law, you know. We wouldn't have troubled you, Felix. But, you know, the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away by force." Now read the record. It was just that the captain Lysias came along and rescued him from being killed right there on the spot. They had no intention of trying him by the law. They wanted just to kill Paul right there on the spot. And we'll see, we would have seen, as we noticed the other evening looking at Agrippa, the next move was to try and ambush him between Caesarea and Jerusalem and kill him there. They couldn't kill him one place, they'd try and kill him another place. They were murderers at heart. All they wanted to do was silence the voice of this Apostle Paul who was preaching the glories of Christ and his resurrection. And so, at verse 9, hear all the Jews nodding their heads and saying, that's right, Tertullus. Oh yes, that's exactly what happened. The Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Felix says nothing. But now he gives the sign for Paul to speak. Oh, I like Paul. I'm sure, I don't know whether we'll have to get in line to talk to him in heaven. But I know there's an awful lot of folk going to have a talk with Paul, and I sure hope I have that opportunity. I like Paul. Paul is a man with a capital M, capital A, capital A. He was nobody's toady. He didn't believe in buttering up people. But he did believe in giving honor where honor is due. So Felix is all right now to tell us, we've heard your side. Paul, what do you have to say? Well, Paul says, I know you've been a judge for many years. Now let's get down to business. That's all he's going to say about Felix. He could listen to all this sweet talk that Tertullus had poured out to please Felix's character. Paul just simply tells the truth. Well, I know you've been a judge for many years. Now having said that, let me present my case. Now what were the three things, you remember, that Tertullus raised? Three things that he wanted to capture Felix's ear with: his righteous deeds, his nobility of character, and his good judgment. All right, says Paul. If that's what Tertullus wants to speak about, we'll take them up one by one. And so in the next session of the court, we read, he reasoned of righteousness. Want to talk about righteousness, Felix? Want to listen to righteousness? I will tell you about righteousness. Temperance, Felix. Nobility of character. Is stealing another man's wife. Self-control. If you want to talk about that, all right, Felix. We will talk about righteousness. And about character, about noble deeds. Let's talk about that. Felix, did Tertullus raise the point of judgment and of good judgment? All right, says Paul, we will talk about judgment to come. So Paul, with a master stroke, steps right into Tertullus's little outline, and he picks up Tertullus' outline, and he just lays it right to Felix. And he preaches of righteousness, of self-control, and of judgment of God. And it says, Felix trembled. Oh, I like Paul. He didn't beat about the bush, did he? In the next episode, when he's in the court at Caesarea with thousands around him, all against him, and Agrippa, the king, sitting on the royal box, he calls him right out by name. He says, Agrippa! Now, if we did that in a gospel meeting, we would say that was not sophisticated. But if we called you out by name one by one and asked you what you think of Christ, you'd feel as though you were really centered up. Paul didn't mind that a bit. Well, I wouldn't do it, though I pray that God will do it tonight. I pray that God will put his finger right on you tonight if you're not saved. And I want you to think of these three things. Righteousness, temperance or self-control, and judgment to come. Now, we really don't know what Paul said about these things. but whatever he said of righteousness, temperance, and of judgment to come, it made that man shake in his shoes. And we can't pretend to preach that sermon that Paul preached, but very fortunately, Paul has left on record many of the things that he believed and learned about those subjects. And there are in other scriptures many things that we may learn that God says about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. So let's look then and see just what Paul would have included in that message. First of all, with regards to righteousness. The Epistle to the Romans is the great letter that deals with the problem of righteousness. What is righteousness? Righteousness is just that state of being right. When we speak of the righteousness of God, it is that attribute whereby God is right in everything he thinks, says, and does, and that what he does, he always does with the right motive for the blessing of the greatest number of people. When we speak of righteousness on a human level, it is that condition of being right with God. Well, let's think of some of the things that Paul might have said that day to Felix. And we have the very words of the apostle from the Epistle to the Romans. Let me just pick some of them out and see what it means to you and to me tonight. One thing doubtless that Paul would say that day to Felix was that this righteousness is revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as the righteousness of God. So when we speak of righteousness, in its absolute sense, we really mean the righteousness of God. We read that in Romans 1:17, that therein, or in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed. God has revealed his righteousness. How did he reveal his righteousness? He revealed his righteousness by the way he dealt with his own beloved Son at the cross. If anyone should escape the wrath and the judgment of God, it should have been his own dear Son, who never sinned and who could not sin. But since the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily and in fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit took our place as substitutes upon the cross, as a substitute on the cross for us, and he bore our sins, the responsibility, the burden of those sins in his own body on the cross, then he must bear the judgment due to those sins of ours. Now, God proved that he was righteous and that he would not waive his righteousness, not even to save his own beloved Son. Let's go back in the Bible a little bit, way back to the beginning, in fact. There's Adam and Eve. The only two people in the world. And they both sinned. Now, the only person that knew about that sin was God, Adam and Eve, and Satan. Those are the only persons that knew about that sin. And you and I would never have known a thing about it if God had not recorded it in the Bible. Now, God could have, though his character would not permit this to happen, but let us surmise for a moment, he could have concealed that. He could have overlooked that sin and said, well, that's one mistake. We'll let you off with that mistake. Try again and do a little better next time. We'd never have known a thing about it. But God is righteous. Now listen. For one single act of sin, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden, out of fellowship with him, and brought the curse upon the human race, and death resulted through the sin of Adam. for one act of sin. But before Adam and Eve ever sinned, we discover in the Bible that there was sin erupted in the presence of the angels. Before ever the human race existed, we discover that there were angels who followed after Lucifer, who is the highest created being from the hand of God, and who has the greatest amount of power of any created being, Lucifer, the son of the morning. He said, and we read this in the book of Isaiah, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, above the clouds, and I will be just like God. The moment he did that, when he acted in rebellion to the authority of God, God cast him out. And third of the angels followed him in his rebellion. For one single act of sin, he was cast out of heaven, and all the evil, disobedient angels with him. There is another occasion. Historically, we are not absolutely sure what it was, but we know that it happened. For we read in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, listen to this, and reserved them in chains of darkness or caverns or cells of darkness, reserved them unto judgment. For one act of sin. You see, God is righteous and God is holy. And it only needs one act of sin to bring forth the reaction of God's holiness and righteous in judgment for that sin. How many sins have you committed? How many sins have I committed? Dear man or woman, you're in trouble. You're in deep trouble if your sins are not forgiven. How many sins will it take before God brings his judgment upon you if those sins are not forgiven? How many sins will it take to keep you out of heaven? One act of sin. One thought, one word, one motive, contrary to the holiness of God, is enough to keep you out of heaven forever. The Bible declares in the last verse of the second last chapter of the Bible, nothing that defiles will ever get into heaven. God is righteous. Now God has revealed that righteousness. In dealing with the angels, he cast them out of heaven for one act of sin. In dealing with Adam and Eve, he cast them out of the garden for one act of sin. Moses, the man who spoke to God face to face, and the word is literally mouth to mouth, for one single sin, when he lost his temper and spoiled the beautiful type of the Lord Jesus, God dealt with his servant. And he suffered loss. He was not permitted to get into the land of Canaan. David, the man after God's own heart, when he sinned, God did not pass him by. He dealt with the matter of our sin, of his sin. But let me remind you, and as I remind my own heart, sin is sin. And it is no lighter if it is committed by a Christian than an unbeliever. And God is righteous. And God must deal with sins. So we discover, first of all, that Paul would doubtless lay this foundation. That this righteousness that we're talking about, and that he was speaking of that day to Felix, is really the righteousness of God. This very righteousness is the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus said one day, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. What was the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was a righteousness of law-keeping. They kept the regulations. I will look at that in just a moment. But God says, if you're ever going to be in heaven, you will have to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness that keeps every point of the law. Now I ask you in the meeting tonight, woman, man, young or old, do you have the righteousness of God tonight that will take you into heaven? Let's find out what Paul says about it. The righteousness is that we may think we possess. God says these are unacceptable to God as a means of salvation. It is a great deception abroad in the world today that men think they're not too bad. And they're not really such bad sinners. And that after all, they have given a little money to the good cause. And they have gone to church now and again. And perhaps they have even been baptized and they do kindnesses to their friends and they pay their bills on the 1st and the 15th of every month. And they're not really such bad people. Because they don't happen to be murderers, or bank robbers, or adulterers, or dealers in drugs, men measure themselves by other men. And they say, I'm not really as bad as he or as she. Therefore, I hope that when I die, that God will weigh my righteousnesses, and they will outweigh my sins. Now, wherever this came from, and I have a good idea where it did come from, it did not come out of the Bible. God has already weighed your righteousnesses. God is not waiting till you die before he weighs your righteousnesses. He has weighed them all, and he has put down in the Bible exactly what they're worth. Listen to it. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now, that's what God says, not the preacher. God knows all the good things you've ever done. And God knows all your church going and all your religion. And all your good intentions. But when we offer these to God as a means of appeasing his wrath and as a means of entrance into heaven, God writes them off with these two words, filthy rags. Don't ever offer your goodness to God. For the Bible makes it absolutely clear that the righteousness that he demands is not the same thing as the righteousness that you and I talk about when we speak of man's righteousness. Another thing that Paul said to the Roman church, and doubtless said also to Paul, is that the righteousness of God, which God demands before we can ever get into heaven, is not in us by nature. It's one of those things we do not possess. Romans 3:10 says it in one sentence, or less. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's pretty emphatic, isn't it? He could have left it there and said there's none righteous. But he emphasizes it. There is none righteous, no, not one. And that means no, not one of us in this building. There's not a righteous man in this building by nature. That is, as to the righteousness of God. That condition of being absolutely right with God. And there's not one woman, young or old, that can claim that righteousness either. For God says, there is none righteous. No, not one. And we have to agree with God. If we're ever going to be in heaven, we cannot argue with God on this point. Because while he is destroying our own ideas of our righteousness, he's doing it for a purpose. Because he wants to build something based on the foundation of his righteousness. That's why, first of all, he has to take down the rubbish that we have erected to the as a temple of our own righteousness. He must remove that first, and then he will build what is really of himself. Paul would go on to say, as he said to the Romans about the righteousness of God, not only has it been revealed in the gospel, not only is it not in us by nature, but this righteousness of God, now here's the good news, and it's almost with a sense of relief in my own soul I come to this. Here's the good news. Here's the wonderful news. The righteousness that God demands, that we must possess, may be received as a gift from God. Now that is good news. That's why he must destroy the old structure of our own supposed worth and good, so that he might show us the right way to heaven. The righteousness of God may be received as a gift, and it is spoken of as a gift very beautifully in Romans 5. Let me read to you from verse 17. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's sin, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Some people say, well, you can't blame me for Adam's sin. God doesn't blame me for Adam's sin. But because of Adam's sin, one sin, death has passed upon the whole race. Well, he says, it's not fair. Why should the whole race suffer because Adam sinned? Because God is righteous. And we were in the loins of Adam. We were represented. The human race was potentially in the loins of Adam when he sinned. And so death has passed upon the whole race. The seed has been defiled. He says, it's not fair. Well, just a minute. God isn't finished yet. God says the whole race must suffer death because of sin, the sin of one man, but oh, because that is so, I send my Son, the Lord Jesus, one man, into the world, but the God-man. And he would die for us and take our place as sinners upon the cross. And through his death, now, all men may receive the gift of righteousness. It is offered to all men. That's beautiful. So you can't say that God is not fair. For if death has passed upon all men because of the sin of one man, Adam, the gift of grace is offered to all men through the death of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then this righteousness of God may be received as a gift. There's a very striking principle here, though, we must notice. In Romans 3:22, we read this. The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ or in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. See what God is saying here? He's coming out with his hands laden with a beautiful gift. It is the gift of the righteousness of God. We don't have that righteousness by nature. And we cannot steam it up, produce it, buy it, or receive it in any other way than as a free gift from God. And it is offered to all men. But it is only upon all them that believe. So this meeting is divided in two tonight. There are those who have recognized they have no righteousness, that God demands righteousness, that Christ has made it possible that we may have this righteousness, and God has offered it to them as a gift, and they have received it by faith. And they are now, in the sight of God, counted to be righteous, with the very righteousness of God, and they are as sure of being in heaven as though they were already there. Oh, you see, that sounds very proud. Of course it isn't. Because when they get to heaven, and even now they know they're not going there because of their goodness, their righteousness, they've already agreed with God, it's nothing but filthy rags. They're going to heaven on His righteousness, which they received as a gift. Why is it that men and women, and I say good men and women, in the eyes of their neighbors and in the eyes of their friends, good men and women, hang on to the filthy rags of their own righteousness, and they hope to bring these out when they stand before God and say, "Oh God, here's my reason to get into heaven." God has written that off and offers you His own spotless, acceptable standard of righteousness as a gift. Now, if you don't have that tonight, the Word of God simply says it's offered to you. But it will only be on you if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Paul would doubtless go on to say that the righteousness of God is counted ours the moment we believe. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and verse 24. Well, we should read from verse 22. It speaks about Abraham. Now, follow carefully. "Therefore, it was imputed to him." What is it? His faith. Abraham did not have righteousness because he was a member of the human race and none of us have it. But there's one thing he did have. He had faith. Now, let me just stop for a moment at that word, faith. When you speak to some people about the things of the Lord, they will come back and say something like this: "Well, I have faith, you know." So what? They might as easily say, "I have ears. I have a nose. I have teeth." To say "I have faith" means nothing more than that God has given you a capacity for something. God has given you eyes, but you must do the looking. God has given you ears, but you must do the listening. He's given you lips, but you must do the speaking. He has given you faith, but you must do the believing. Faith in itself is a capacity that must be exercised. And we exercise it constantly in everyday life and in everyday matters by choice. We choose to believe. Now God says, that capacity, if you will exert it in me for your righteousness and the forgiveness of your sins, I will immediately count you as though you're righteous. As righteous as my beloved Son. When I said a moment ago, you choose to believe. I said to a young fellow one time, talked about the gospel, and he says, "I can't believe." I said, "You made a mistake. You shouldn't say, 'I can't believe,' but 'I won't believe.'" Because believing is a choice, and that's very easily demonstrated, as we did to a little Bible class the other day. Let me illustrate it this way. During the war, I was flying for the Royal Air Force in Burma on a, what was called a transport support squadron. We were stationed in a little jungle airstrip called Mektila. Do you really believe that? Did you really believe what I told you was true? You don't have an atom of proof that I was there. You don't have a crumb of evidence that I was ever in the Air Force, or was ever in Burma, or if I was ever in Mektila. But you really did believe me. And you were waiting for the rest of the story. Well, there's no rest to the story. I'm just illustrating this point that believing is a choice. Downright disgrace. That you would believe me on something that matters absolutely nothing to you. And yet you will not believe the God of heaven when He says His righteousness as a gift. You chose to believe me.
As a matter of fact, the facts I told you were absolutely true. And it was all right to believe me because I wouldn't lie to you in it. And I'm not Jimmy Carter. I shouldn't get into that now. But what I mean to say is, if I had said to you, now, I was one of the original space team that went to the moon, instantly the thing is ludicrous. And you dismiss it in a moment of time from your mind because you know instinctively I'm not telling the truth. And you do not believe this. We have a very wonderful mechanism in our mind. I have no idea how it works. But faster than any man-made computer, we receive facts constantly through the day and we assess these facts very quickly and all the aspects are relevant. We add them all up and up comes a little green flag that says, yes, believe that, that's true. Or up comes a red flag and says, don't believe that, that's not true. And so we choose to believe. Now God is calling upon you to do something tonight. He's calling on you to make a cool, calculated, unemotional choice of God. Would you be willing to stake your whole eternity, body, soul, and spirit, on the unvarnished promise of God? I will. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How about you? As God is saying to you tonight, man, you might be a nice fellow. You might be a very attractive lady. If you are lacking in the righteousness of God, you are going to hell. That's unvarnished, but that's just what God says. If you have received the righteousness of God as a gift by faith, you're bound for heaven. And no man, no angel, and no devil can thwart that one. And you're as sure of heaven as though you were already there and your place is waiting for you. And sometimes I wish we were in the Salvation Army and hear a good old hallelujah. Because I think that's wonderful. And I'm glad I'm going to heaven. I don't know about you. Now I see a few smiles that maybe some of you are glad you're going to heaven too. I don't want to be light and frivolous. But oh, I just long that men and women would enter in to the provisions of God. The strange thing is, men and women will fight God off as though he was someone to be afraid of. Besides that, Christ, the only true friend they ever had, who died for them. And they will argue with God, they'll project their own goodness, their own righteousness, and God is trying to get them to quit fighting. Lay down the arms of rebellion and surrender. And then by faith, just take God at his word. Paul would no doubt remind them that without this righteousness of God, the sinner will suffer the wrath of God. For he says in Romans 1 and verse 18 to the Romans, for the wrath of God. Now, I want you to be with me on this verse. Concentrate this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Did you get that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men who hold or suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the choice is really very simple, isn't it? We can put it in two words. What do you want? Wrath or righteousness? And I am sure that by the time Paul got through telling Felix about righteousness, he had already begun to feel Achilles joint prisoner. Tonight you may pass from death unto life. But there is only one way. And that's a marvelous verse, and I didn't get finished reading, and I must do that in Romans 4. And therefore his faith was imputed to him, or counted to him for righteousness, or as righteousness. You see, Abraham did not have faith, he did not have righteousness, but he did have faith. So God says, you don't have righteousness, but if you will accept your faith in me, I will count that very faith as though it was righteousness. It's just like giving a man a new garment. Putting that garment upon him, clothing him, and making him beautiful in the eyes of God. Now he says, that's not just for Abraham that it was written, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed or counted. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, for our justification. Now there's the choice. You want the righteousness of God as a gift, or the wrath of God as the result of your unrighteousness. Now we can't go into all the other details for sake of time that Paul preached that day, save only to say that when he spoke of self-control, I'm sure he would point out to Felix that he wasn't as noble as Tertullus made out. He might have said, he's the woman that you're sitting beside, Felix. Who was she married? Who is she married to? Because he had stolen another man's wife. He was living with her as what? Husband and wife. You might say, so what's so noble about that, Felix? What's so temperate and self-control about that, Felix? And I wouldn't doubt he put his finger right on the sin in Felix's life. Was keeping him back from God. And that, as I travel around the country and preach the gospel and deal with men and women, it seems ultimately to boil down to this, that there's usually one thing in a man or a woman's life that keeps them back from God. One darling sin they don't want to give up. Is that even so? In the light of anyone here tonight? Well, if so, Paul goes on to speak of judgment at hand. There is a judgment. We spoke of that last night. There is a judgment, and it is unavoidable. Everyone who died without Christ are among the dead. And we read in the book of Revelation that John saw history in advance. He says, I saw all the dead, small and great, stand before God. There is a judgment. Paul would doubtless preach about this judgment, what he told the Romans in Romans chapter 2. And I just commend you to study that chapter, and you will find seven great principles of judgment, so that not one single man will ever be judged unfairly. Wherever he comes from, whatever he has heard, or whatever he has not heard, God will never judge anyone unfairly. Now the devil loves to divert us. When you get someone to the point, when you're able to ask them the question, whether they want to be saved or not, very often they will dodge the question and divert into something else. And this is usually what they say. Well, what will God do with the heathen? What about all the heathen there? Well, you need the heathen to God. One thing we know from Romans chapter 2, God will not be unfair or amoral with any human being. But I'm more concerned with what the heathen has done with God, rather than what God has done with the heathen. And we read about that in Romans chapter 1. And the question is tonight, right in this building, what have you done with God? Have you disbelieved him? Have you rejected him? And his love and his offer of his lovely son? Oh, tonight, my friend, you needn't go out of this building out of fellowship with God. He offers you to you his righteousness. How did Felix react? Though he trembled, how did he react? He committed two sins. A threefold mistake. he said in verse 25 to Paul, and really to the Holy Spirit who was speaking through Paul, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. He committed the sin of procrastination. He says, go thy way for this time. What time? God's time. The only time God is giving you to be saved in is now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He was saying to the Holy Spirit, don't call me, I'll call you. I wonder if there's anyone in the meeting tonight, and you know you need this righteous, but you're saying, well, before I die, I think I'll look into the subject very seriously, but not tonight. Some other time. Just remember, this is God's time. It's the only time he promises to save you. He does not promise to save you tomorrow. He might, but he doesn't promise. He does promise to save you now, if you will believe the gospel. Secondly, he committed the sin of presumption. He said, when I have a convenient season, when I have a convenient season, not if I have a convenient season, but when. He presumed he was going to have another time when it would be more convenient for him to be saved. Oh, I tell you, I believe that if we could open the trap door to hell tonight, and if we were to look down in there, we'd find there tens of thousands who never meant to be there. They meant to be saved tomorrow. But they had no tomorrow. They were cut off. The time upon which they utterly depended was not there. This is the most convenient season you've ever had. You're surrounded with people who are praying for you now. And who have prayed for you. I've heard them already. Prayer has been made in the room for those of you who are not saved. You're surrounded. You're faced with the word of God. The Spirit of God is speaking to your heart. And you have now presented to you God's way of salvation, of being made righteous in the sight of God, and God is offering you this gift. Is there a more convenient season than now? Then this is it. This is it. We were preaching in the open air one night in St. Catherine. There were a good number of people in front of us. And during the meeting, a man arose, and his wife, they left while the meeting was going on, and they crossed over the road and went into their house where they lived. They were quite often out there at the meeting. We'd seen them there. But they left, and he discovered that man died in 10 minutes after that meeting. From a gospel meeting, he'd been dead. Now perhaps you can brush that off and say, well, it won't happen to me. Maybe it won't. Or maybe it will. And if it did, and if this indeed was the last time you were listening to the gospel appeal, what will you do with the offer of God? Will you just sleep through it? Will you ignore it? Will you say to the Holy Spirit, some other time? Or will you be wise and act now? And the third sin he committed was the sin of pride. I will call for you. He despised the death of his son. The Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. He wants you to fall into his arms tonight. In repentance and in faith, and receive the gift of righteousness, and he will then prepare you to heaven, and he'll take you there, and land you in his presence in a coming day, forgive your sins, and make you as though you had never sinned before. What a wonderful offer that is. And I just can't believe that a young woman or a young fellow or an older man or woman on the verge of eternity would ever go out of that door and say, oh God, it's been a nice meeting, thanks a lot, but just leave me alone. I just can't believe. But that some of you will actually do that. You go out of the door, take hands with the preacher, and you're not ready to meet them. You go out into the dark, as though you're going to live another 100 years, and you might never see another day. And God has offered you. And now, I have discharged my responsibility, and I've stopped to present by the help of God the simplicity and the beauty of the gospel, and you are now without a speech. You must say yes or no to the offer of the gift of God in Christ Jesus. What will you do? Let's pray back to you. Blessed God, our Father, we draw near to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. And oh, we do thank thee that thou art our righteous God, that everything thou hast ever done and thought, and everything that thou hast ever sought for us, has always and is and ever shall be right and good and perfect. We thank you for this, Father. Does this give grace then to us as we look into thy holy word and see thy dealings with thine own lovely Son? We hear the voice of Scripture telling us what thou didst do that day. The legal sword against my shepherd smite the shepherd, and thyself take up the matter of our sins and lay them upon thine own lovely Son. O Father, we thank you for such love as this, and for such righteousness that not one single sin escaped thy holy eye, so that we who are saved rejoice tonight, that our sins and our iniquities thou wilt remember no more. For the Lord Jesus Christ put them away, and he died upon Calvary. But it is for our dear friends who are here tonight, in all the uncertainty of their own vaunted righteousness or goodness, yet deeply conscious of their sin, and the burden of living a life alone without Christ, we pray for them, Father. We did not deserve to be saved, and we had nothing to present to thee, Father, but our sins. And when we think of thy grace and holiness, we are encouraged to believe that some of these who appear to us might also be saved. We ask thee that thou wilt speak by thy Holy Spirit into the hearts of these dear men and women, boys and girls. Strip away everything upon which they are depending on themselves for salvation, and let them see that thy provision alone can meet thy holy task, and grant them the simplicity of faith to receive the gift of righteousness as they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and in his name we pray. Amen. Take a minute and sing a hymn together, please, in 232. 232 in the blue book. Immediately following this meeting, for all who can stay, please make your way right to the prayer rooms, ladies down the hall, brethren at the end, and just get the prayer that God will bless it for. And we trust that the Lord will bless the singing of this hymn. 232, sorry. O sinner, the Savior is calling. Keep at it.
O sinner, the Savior is calling for thee. From long has he called thee in vain. He called you and joyful and is crowned to thy day. He called you sorrow and pain. drifting over the deadline tonight. Oh, sin of my ears have been deaf to his voice. Thine eyes to his glory be dim. But all of thy Savior hath so really seen. Oh, what if they should re-repent? Oh, thus, while the Savior in mercy is waiting, and sees for the harder life. Oh, how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight?
Oh, sinner, the Spirit is striving. What if he should strive nevermore? He'd be alone in thy darkness, dwell in sight of the heavens, where many have lost, they've missed God's salvation. This is your opportunity. If you would like to be saved, please make it known to some Christian friends. We don't make emotional appeals. We're not asking you to show any public display. But we do ask you tonight to yield to the claims of Christ. If you would like to be sure that you have this righteousness of God and that you truly were on the way to heaven, saved by grace and forgiven, but you still don't know how to be saved, we cannot save you. We dare not try. But God can and He is willing to do so. Please make your longings known to some Christian friend or speak to myself at the door. We'd be glad to sit down with you and open the scripture and point you to the Christ who is ready and willing to save you. But whatever you do, do not leave the building unsure or clearly unsaid. 2:33 on the last verse, the meeting then will be complete.
Oh, sinner, God patiently will come again, and lead thy sad soul in the blood. Thy willful resistance is lifted away, just over the deadline at last. Oh, time while the sin in mercy is waiting, and fear for the harbor.